I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under the row of chairs in front of you. If you can grab a Bible, we're going to be turning to Genesis chapter 20, looking at the whole chapter there for our time together this morning. Since Genesis chapter 12, Moses, the writer of Genesis, has been comparing for us two individuals, Abraham and Lot. We've seen how Lot chose the well-watered Jordan Valley and how he slowly but surely embraced the culture of Sodom and how he eventually fades into the background in some cave somewhere where nothing is even said about his death. But on the other hand, despite some bumps along the way, Abraham, well, he builds towers, altars in the promised land. He graciously gives Lot his choice of the land, and then he rescues kidnapped Lot from an invading coalition of kings. He receives Melchizedek's blessing. He believes God's promise that a son would come from him and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and it's credited to him as righteousness. He witnesses the flaming presence of God pass between the sacrifices as God makes a covenant with him. He undergoes the covenant of circumcision. His name is changed from Abram to Abraham, and his wife's name is changed from Sarai to Sarah, as God promises that Sarah will bear a son by Abraham. He prepares a meal for God, at which point God tells him that Sarah would have a child by this time next year. And then he passionately pleads with God on behalf of Sodom, which brings about Lot's preservation. In all of this, Abraham rises as the towering man of faith that the writer of Hebrews so eloquently celebrates. And it's against this background, this backdrop, that we come now to Genesis chapter 20, where we see Abraham's shameful conduct with a pagan king. So if you have your Bibles open, I invite you to follow along with me as I read for us, beginning in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. If you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where pleases you. To Sarah, he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. May God bless the reading of his word. If we're being honest, the story seems relatively unimportant, even redundant. We've seen this story before in Genesis chapter 12, and we'll see it again in Genesis chapter 26. Besides, we're one chapter away from the birth of the promised son, Isaac, which is what everything has kind of been ramping up towards for the last few chapters. And so can't we just skip this chapter and get to the good stuff? But what we discover is that when we slow down and pay attention to the details of this story, we find that a lot of the major themes of Genesis are in this chapter. For example, we see here the indestructibility of God's promises. We see here how Abraham is a blessing and a curse to the nations, how those who treat Abraham well will be blessed and those who treat Abraham poorly will be cursed. And then we see here how God sovereignly opens and closes the womb. As we make our way through these verses, we are going to see all of these themes reappear. And we are going to be reminded of the fact that God will bring about his promises not because of his people, but in spite of his people. God will bring about his promises not because of anything in his people, but because of everything in him. So look back with me at verse 1. Abraham, he journeys from the oaks of Mamre, which is where the Lord had appeared to him in Genesis chapter 18. And he heads toward the territory of the Negev, which is on the southern end of the promised land. And eventually, he comes to the Philistine city of Gerar, where it says that he sojourned. Now, we must remember that Abraham has been promised this land, but at this point in time, he is still a sojourner in the land. And that's important to remember as we continue on. But then we come to a part of the story that we've seen before. Look at verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So we've seen this before. Back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham and Sarah, they fled to Egypt because of the famine in the land. And as they were about to enter Egypt, Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. But say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. And what happened? Well, it says that when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was indeed very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house to be Pharaoh's wife. So what we're seeing here is that Abraham has committed the exact same sin that he committed back in Egypt. And it comes on the heels of receiving the explicit dated promise of a son by Sarah, right? Abraham has just been told by God that this time next year, Sarah will have a son. It really doesn't get any more certain than that. Yet Abraham commits the same old sin, you know, the same old sin that he probably thought was dead and dealt with, but has since reared its ugly head. And maybe this is the case for us as well. You know, maybe we've told ourselves, you know, I'm not going to look at that website again, or I'm going to stop gossiping about people, or I'm only going to have one drink. And before we know it, we've fallen into the same sin we've fallen into many times. We may be tempted to come down hard on Abraham for committing the same old sin. But when we evaluate our own hearts, we realize that there are certain old sins to which each one of us are uniquely susceptible. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 speaks of sin which clings so closely. And we know that all too well, don't we? They may be sins that may not appeal to others, but for some reason they have a deadly lure for us. In Abraham's case, when put in a stressful situation, his sin was trusting himself rather than God. Oh, sure, Abraham trusted God. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says that Abraham believed the promise of God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But there were times when Abraham would seek to help God out a little bit. You know, where he would almost say, you know, Lord, I trust you, but I just want to make sure this works out all right. And most importantly, it works out in my favor. But such self-trust is actually distrust of God. It has no place in the Christian life. Which is why God is exposing Abraham's old sins here. Abraham had to learn to trust God for all things. And it might be something that Abraham takes the rest of his life to learn. But make no mistake, God is in the process of rooting out old sins. And the same is true for us. You know, we may wonder why our old sins keep resurfacing, but it's because God is in the process of rooting them out in our lives so that what is left looks more and more like Jesus. Because you see, we won't be perfect on this side of heaven, but over time, we are being transformed into the image of God's Son. And I think that's one of the reasons why God gives us these stories where we see Abraham commit the same sin twice. Right? It's an opportunity for us to see that even Abraham, you know, one of the patriarchs, has high highs and low lows. Right? Abraham has had moments of courage, for sure. But he's also had moments of weakness. Right? Just like us. And it reveals to us that we are no different than Abraham. Or to put it another way, Abraham's no different than us. You know, we all have certain sins in our lives that rear their ugly heads from time to time. But it also reveals to us that we are daily in need of God's transforming grace. And that we are powerless in and of ourselves to overcome these old sins apart from God's Holy Spirit within us. But make no mistake, God is rooting out old sins. And praise God that God is rooting out old sins. So we see that Abraham, he has said that Sarah was his sister. And it says that Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now we don't know why Abimelech wanted Sarah as a wife. You know, back in Genesis chapter 12, we read that Sarah was very beautiful at the age of 65. But here at the age of 90, her beauty isn't mentioned. Right, and that's not to say that that you can't be very beautiful at the age of 90 years old. You most certainly can be. But Abimelech, he certainly would have had other wives, concubines, like any other pagan king. Maybe Sarah was that stunning that he wanted her as a wife. Maybe Abimelech wanted Sarah for a wife for political reasons. Right? By this point, Abraham, he would have been very wealthy. He would have been a king in his own rights. In Genesis chapter 14, we read that he had 318 trained men who were under his command. He even defeated four violent kings. Right, so maybe Abimelech is thinking of making a marriage alliance with Abraham. But whatever the case, Abimelech thinks that Sarah is Abraham's sister and therefore doesn't kill Abraham, which works out well for Abraham, right? But once again, Sarah has been captured by a powerful foreign king. And so it's at this point that things look rather bleak. You know, how is this situation going to get rectified? Well, look at verse 3. But God, which I think are two of the most important words in all of Scripture, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." This is a scary dream. This is not the kind of dream you want to have where the first words out of God's mouth to you are, "You're a dead man because you've taken another man's wife." You don't want to hear those words from God. Now, Abimelech is going to eventually assert his innocence and God is going to affirm that he is in fact innocent. But even though he has acted ignorantly, Abimelech will still need to do the right thing by returning Sarah to Abraham, lest he bring God's judgment upon himself. But this reveals to us who is in control of this situation, doesn't it, right? Who's in control? It's not Abraham. It's not Sarah. And it's not even Abimelech. It's God. God is in control of this situation. God is the one who's in control of human events. It might seem as though all is lost. It might seem as though God's promise is in jeopardy. But make no mistake, God has not lost control for even 1 second. Do we believe this? Do we believe that God has not lost control for 1 second? Right, when a global pandemic hits, do we believe that God has not lost control? When an earthquake in Turkey and Syria kills, I think the total that I looked at this morning, more than 33,000 and injures thousands more, do we believe that God has not lost control? When a country goes to war against another country, and there's war and bloodshed, do we believe that God has not lost control? God has not lost control for 1 second. And we see this clearly in our text. You see, God is the one who appears to Abimelech in a dream. And he announces that he is a dead man for taking another man's wife. Now, given how God has just destroyed the city of Sodom for its wickedness, Abimelech has every reason to believe what God is saying to him. But then in verse 4, we also see that Abimelech had not approached her. It's a little interjection into the text by Moses. Now, before we give too much credit to Abimelech, God says to him in verse 6, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I." Notice that. "It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Again, we see who is in control, don't we? It's God. It's God. Now, it's true that Abimelech says to God about being innocent. He proclaims his innocence. He didn't know that Sarah was not Abraham's sister. He didn't know that she was married. He wasn't looking to commit adultery. But Abimelech had not yet approached Sarah, which means that he had not had sexual relations with her because God had kept him from doing so. God had kept him from doing so. Now, it's unclear what exactly God did to Abimelech to prevent him from having sexual relations with Sarah. The fact that verse 17 says that Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they were able to bear children may indicate that Abimelech and his household experienced some kind of sexual malady. But again, who's in control here? It's God. It's God. Now here's where it gets interesting, and not like this hasn't been interesting up to this point. But look at verse 7. God says to Abimelech, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all yours." Now, the question is, did God just tell Abimelech that his only hope is the prayers of the man who had just lied to him? And the answer is yes. God did just say that. And it simply reiterates what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, right? That God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise and chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. I've said it before that God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And praise God for that, because we're all crooked sticks. And you see, God will bring about his promises, not because of his people, but in spite of his people. God will bring about his promises, not because of anything in us, but because of everything in him. Even though this pagan king has acted more righteously than Abraham has at this point, God would be faithful. God would be faithful to bring about his promises through faithless Abraham. And that is such good news for us. Look at verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Now there's a parallel here to the book of Jonah. So the prophet Jonah, he was supposed to preach a message of repentance to the wicked city of Nineveh. But instead he boards a ship headed in the opposite direction. And it's at this point that God causes a great storm to come upon the water, which threatens to break up the ship. And the sailors, they cast lots to determine whose fault it was that this storm had come upon them. And the lot fell on Jonah, who tells them that he's fleeing the presence of the Lord and suggests that they throw him overboard, which will calm the sea, which they do, and it does. The sea is calm. But then in Jonah chapter 1, verse 16, it says that the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And so we see that just like those sailors, Abimelech has experienced a taste of the judgment of God. And it has brought about fear. He fears the Lord as a result, seemingly more than Abraham does right now. Right? And the thing is, his theology may not be quite right. Right? The God of the Bible might just be one of the many plethora of gods that he believes are out there controlling the world and everything in it. But the fact that he and his household are afraid is a good sign. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so we see that the fear of the Lord, that's a great place to start. Let's start with, with fearing the Lord, and then go from there. Look at verse 9. Abimelech then rebukes Abraham, saying, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. What did you see that you did this thing?" Right? And look at how Abraham responds in verses 11 to 13. He responds by defending himself and his actions. He gives three excuses as to why he did what he did. First, he says, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Right now, what have we just established? Well, that Abimelech's household has a fear of the Lord. So we know that that's not true. Right? What we're seeing here is that not every pagan city is like the city of Sodom, and not every pagan king is like the king of Sodom. This is the common grace of God. You know, where Abimelech and his household, his kingdom, they have encountered God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, so that they are without excuse, Romans 1, verse 20. They have encountered God, and the result is that they fear the Lord. But even if it weren't true that there was no fear of God in that place, there is something worse than death. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can do both, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And what we see is that death is not the worst possible thing. The worst possible thing is an eternity apart from God. But as we consider Christians around the world, who are right now being persecuted for their faith in Jesus, we rightly pray that God would put an end to their suffering, because we would desire that for them. But do we also pray that God would keep them faithful in the midst of their suffering? That even if he doesn't take them out, that they would be faithful? Are we praying that for them? Are we praying that for ourselves? That as we go through suffering, times of persecution or times of suffering in our own lives, are we praying that God would keep us faithful and not just taking us out of the suffering? Because you see, the suffering is not the worst possible thing for the believer in Jesus. Abraham was wrong to conclude that there was no fear of God in that place, but he's also wrong to think that it's okay to sin if it means getting out of suffering. And so that's Abraham's first excuse, and it's not a good one. Look at verse 12. Abraham gives a second excuse, saying, "Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she's become my wife." Right? Technically, what Abraham said to Abimelech was true. Right? Technically, Sarah was his half-sister. But even if there was a hint of truth to what Abraham was saying, his intention, his purpose in saying it was to deceive Abimelech. Right, there are several places in the Old Testament where there is deception used. Think of the midwives in Egypt, or Rahab in Jericho. That's the opposite of what we're seeing here. Here, Abraham used the truth to deceive. So again, it's not a good excuse. Look at verse 13. Abraham continues, "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Right, so Abraham's third excuse is that God made him a wanderer. Right? And that he was forced to do whatever he could to stay alive. He wouldn't have been in this predicament if God had not called him out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Right? Mind you, he would also be eternally separated from God. So there's that. Again, not a good excuse. But when we evaluate Abraham's defense, when we break down his excuses, how he talked about the the Philistines' supposed lack of religiosity, how he talked about Sarah's relationship to him, and how he talked about God making him a wanderer, we see that God is blaming everyone but himself. Right? He's blaming the Philistines, he's blaming Sarah, his wife, he's blaming God for putting him in this predicament. But who's actually to blame here? It's Abraham. And this isn't the first time we've seen this. In Genesis chapter 3, when confronted with their sin, the man blamed God for giving him the woman, and the woman blamed the serpent for deceiving her. Neither of them took responsibility for their actions. Neither of them said they were to blame. And isn't this just like us? The other night, Helene and I, we were watching the season finale of The Chosen. And the kids, they just wouldn't settle down in their room. And normally, it wouldn't have been a problem, except that we had sent them to bed with the understanding that they would wind down and go to sleep. And by the third time, I think, of going in and telling them to be quiet, I had had enough. And needless to say, I didn't respond in gentleness to them. And when I grumpily sat back down on the couch, do you know what I did? I blamed my children for my bad attitude. Right, this is what we do, right? When we consider who is to blame for our sin, we can think of a whole host of people. Right, but the one person we don't think of is us. Yeah, we might say that it's our employer's fault, or it's our spouse's fault, or it's our children's fault, or goodness, it's even God's fault. But we almost never say, it's my fault. It's my fault that this whole thing happened. And it causes us to evaluate our lives. Are there problems in our lives right now where we are looking everywhere else to point fingers except for the one place we're not looking, and that's at ourselves? Right? It just might be that the common denominator in so many of our problems is us. Right? Now sometimes, for sure, we might legitimately be the victim, and we're not to blame for what happens to us. But all too often, we assume the posture of Abraham and we make up excuses for our sin. We tend to blame everyone else but us. In the next few verses, we see Abimelech's response to Abraham's defense. We see that Abimelech gives Abraham several gifts. Gifts I don't think Abraham deserved, but he gets nonetheless. In verse 14, Abimelech gives Abraham sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. That's pretty important. And verse 15, he gives Abraham permission to dwell where it pleased him. In verse 16, he gives Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver. What's the meaning of this significant gift? Abimelech says to Sarah in verse 16, it is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Now, why does that matter? Why does Moses, the writer of Genesis, go to great lengths to make the point that Abimelech didn't lay with Sarah? It's because in the next chapter, literally, like, flip the page. In the next chapter of Genesis, Sarah, for the first time, is going to have a child. And Moses wants to make sure everybody knows that there is no possible way that this child is Abimelech's child. This gift was a sign of Sarah's innocence. It was a public declaration of Sarah's marital purity. And again, we see that God is in control, right? God's promise to Abraham will not be thwarted. God will make sure that Abraham will become a great nation. God will make sure to bless those who bless Abraham, to curse those who curse Abraham, even if they do so in ignorance, like Abimelech. God will make sure of that. Despite Abraham's wrongdoings, Abraham will be a blessing to the nations. And we see this in the fact that verse 17 says that Abraham prayed to God on behalf of Abimelech, and that God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and his female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had caused all the wombs of the house of Abimelech, had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So not only does Abimelech get to leave with his life, he's not a dead man after all, right? He gets to leave with his wife, life, but then his household and his kingdom, they're able to bear children, which are just, that's goodness and grace from God who has ordered this whole thing. Right now, the irony here is that Abraham prays for God to open the wombs of the household of Abimelech when the womb of Sarah, his own wife, is closed. And the prayer Abraham had potentially prayed 100 times for Sarah, but had never come to fruition, God now answers for this pagan people. And just thinking of Jonah, Abraham could potentially be resentful like Jonah was resentful. We don't know why God answers some prayers the way he does, or the way we would like, but not others. But maybe God wanted Abraham to pray one more time for Sarah to have a baby. Or maybe God wanted Abraham to continue to trust that what he had promised all those years ago was finally going to come true. Either way, this is a reminder to Abraham as to who is in charge of these things. And it gives him hope that God will be faithful to his promise of an heir to be born to him through Sarah. I mentioned earlier that Helena and I, we watched the season finale of The Chosen, the show about the life of Christ and his disciples. And I don't want to give any spoilers away just in case you are watching it and you're not caught up yet. But earlier in the season, Jesus sends his disciples out two by two into the surrounding towns and villages to preach the gospel and to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And while Simon Peter is out on this mission, something happens to his wife. And in part one of the two-part season finale, there's a conversation that takes place between Simon Peter and John. Simon Peter says to John, "I'm so angry. Jesus is who he says he is. I don't believe it. I know it. He's the first and the last. He can do anything. How could he let something like this happen to me?" John says to him, "That's not the right way to think. You're not exempt, Simon. Remember, he said that in this world, bones will still break, hearts will still break, but he's making a way for people to access a better kingdom." Simon Peter says, "He heals total strangers while I gave up everything for him. That does not mean that your life will now be perfect," John says. In fact, he said the complete opposite. There's a pause in the conversation. And then finally, Simon Peter says, "Life was a whole lot easier when we fished." And John says that this thing that happened to Simon Peter's wife could have happened while he was a fisherman. He just wouldn't have had anybody to turn to. And I thought that was very insightful. You see, Abraham, he's shown a lack of faith in the power of God to protect the offspring that God had promised him. Abraham fears the king of Gerar more than he trusts in the promise of God. But Abraham is reminded here, and so are we, of whom we can turn to when life isn't easy. We can know that whatever comes our way, whatever dark valleys we walk through, God has promised to forgive us when we repent and to draw near to us as we draw near to him and to work all things for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose and to do even more than all that we can ask or imagine. How can we know this? Because 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. It's the faithfulness of God that we're holding on to in times of uncertainty. See, there is someone we can turn to when life isn't easy. And his name is Jesus. Jesus is the only one who could say, it's not my fault. Yet he took the punishment for sin we deserved upon himself. He suffered the worst possible thing imaginable. He was separated from his heavenly Father on our behalf so that we could spend eternity with him. Jesus did this not because of anything in us, but because of everything in him. He saved us, not because of us, but in spite of us, because we couldn't save ourselves. And so when our old sins rear their ugly heads in our lives, and they will, let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because you see, Jesus is our only hope in life and in death. Every day we will face challenges to trust God, where we will be tempted to question whether or not God will come through. But he will. Maybe not in the way we imagine he would, but he will. God's promises are indestructible, and they most certainly will come to pass. He has been faithful to keep his promises before, and he'll be faithful to keep them to the end, when we will forever be in his presence. The question is, do we trust him? Do we trust him? I hope we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would give us the grace to receive your word, to believe it, to cherish it, and to live according to it. We ask that you would forgive us our sins, and to help us turn away from our sins and to turn to Christ, who offers us life. And not just life, but life to the full. God, you give us greater than what we deserve, for which we can do nothing but say thank you. It's in the excellent name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.